we prepare our hearts to receive God's word, let us pray. Lord, we ask that as we study your word this morning, as we open up again to the book of Hosea, Lord, that your spirit would be good to us, Lord, that our eyes would see the words as they were written by you, and Lord, that our ears would hear the very voice of God this morning. Lord, let us hear the word, let us trust the word, let us respond to the word. In Jesus' name we pray, amen, amen. If you would open your Bibles to Hosea chapter 4, Hosea chapter 4, if you are here and on campus and you do not have a copy of God's word, I would encourage you to look underneath the seat that you're sitting in or underneath the seat in front of you. There should be a blue Bible there. I'd encourage you to take that Bible, open up to page 839. If you brought your own Bible and you're having a little bit of difficulty finding the book of Hosea, it's almost to the end of the Old Testament, right before the New Testament. There are 12 books back. If you know where book of Daniel is, it's right after the book of Daniel. It's the first of the 12 minor prophets. And we have been walking through this incredible book, verse by verse. This is our fourth message, and we have a lot of ground to cover, so we're going to go as quickly as we can, but I would encourage you to follow along as we study God's word, because it is a very challenging book for many ways, but it does give us some incredible insight into the character of God. And it's important as we understand, as we get into Hosea chapter 4 this morning, we realize that those first three chapters are really to give us a foundation, a framework on how we are to see the redemptive love of God through the book of Hosea and really the character of God. That's what the story is about. Obviously, when we looked at those first three chapters, we see this incredible sermon illustration that God gives to the people through the marriage between Hosea and Gomer. Hosea, the prophet of God, and Gomer, who we find is a faithfully unfaithful bride. But really, that's not the main story. The main story is about God and his love for his people. But it is through Hosea's love for his bride, Gomer, that we see really the characteristics of God. And that's what I want us to be reminded of, because it's important for us to take that lens, that filter, through our study. And so what are the characteristics of God that we learn in those first three chapters? One, we see that God loves the unlovable, right? That's the whole premise, that Hosea is going to love a faithfully unfaithful bride, but the greater story is how God loves a faithfully unfaithful people. And yet God also warns the unfaithful, right? He's just not sitting back, but he's warning them. He's constantly warning them to essentially turn, that judgment will come because of your unconfessed, unrepented sin. But yet we also see the faithfulness of God. God is good, and he is faithful even when we are unfaithful. And it's in the faithfulness of God that we see that God is going to plead with his people. It's his gracious plea to his people to turn away from your sin. Because all sin, every sin has consequences. It not only impacts your life, but it also impacts the lives around you. But not only is there a gracious plea of return, there's a gracious intervention that God puts before us. That he's not going to allow us as his children to just wander around in our sin without restraint, without intervention. Sometimes that intervention is discipline. Sometimes it's a dissatisfaction, a discontentment. God does not want us to be satisfied in our sin. Why? Because that sin doesn't get us anywhere. And so God is going to graciously bring about intervention time and time again. And what we find is that God not only initiates reconciliation, right? There's a relationship that is broken. So he initiates reconciliation, restoration, but he also accomplishes it. So it's one thing for God to initiate something, but it's a whole other thing for God to accomplish it, and he does through the person and work of Jesus Christ. So we take that framework, and we bring it all throughout the rest of the book of Hosea, because if we don't, we're going to get lost in some things. And so this morning, as we start Hosea chapter 4, we are in a court scene, if you will. And God is both the judge and the prosecuting attorney, right? Now, that seems like a conflict of interest, and I'm well aware of that. I've mentioned a while back that about 2 years ago, I received a speeding ticket on my way to Florida. We have not been back to Florida since then, but I received a speeding ticket, and the cop pulled me over. I certainly was speeding. I was going, I guess, 12, 13 miles over the speed limit. I was thinking, hey, this is hot. This is Interstate 95, you know, let me go, but he didn't. So I trekked back about a week later, about a 100-mile drive back to the court. And lo and behold, the same cop that wrote me the ticket is the judge, right? And I'm thinking, how is this going to work out? Well, I did the crime. I paid my fine, right? That's basically how it worked out. And so we find ourselves in this courtroom setting. And God is judge. He's also the prosecuting attorney. And so he's giving evidence on the sin of the people, right? And he's also going to judge the sin of the people. He's going to render a verdict. So that's important as we study. And what we're going to do, and we'll change the way we study if necessary, but the way we're going to do it is as we walk through Hosea chapter 4, a portion of Hosea 5, we're just going to walk verse by verse. We're going to have some dialogue, or not dialogue, but we're going to have some an understanding of what it's talking about. My goal is to not overwhelm you with information, but my goal is to give you enough understanding of what God's word is saying so that when we get to the application point, we can say, oh yeah, I saw that. Oh yeah, that makes sense. I think that would be important for us. So we're going to trudge through. So it might be important that we take a deep breath because there's some interesting things that we find in this particular chapter. And so deep breath. Yes. All right, here we go. Verse 1. And so again, we're just going to walk through it as we go through. The scripture says, hear the word of the Lord. So in other words, God is speaking. Listen to me, right? It's time to listen. It's time to pay attention. He's going to say the same thing again in Hosea chapter 5, verse 1. And then he says, O children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. So God is speaking to his people. The very people that are supposed to be representing God in a dark world, right? God in his grace redeems a people to himself. He brings them out of captivity. He creates a nation, a people that are valuable to him, a possession of him. The people that are supposed to represent him. And yet, God has something against them. That's what we see here. The very people that are supposed to show to the world the goodness of God and the faithfulness of God, God has a charge against them. What is that charge? The scripture says there is no faithfulness or steadfast love and no knowledge of God in the land. So these are sins of omission, meaning that there's something that they're supposed to be doing, something that they should be showing, but they're not. There's no faithfulness. It refers to there's no truthfulness. They're not being true to who they are. They're living a lie. And he's talking about their relationships with one another. And the reason why their relationships with one another are sinful is because their relationship with him is not right. He talks about no steadfast love. In other words, there's no kindness. There's no care. There's no loyalty. It's the word hesed in the Hebrew. There's no knowledge of God. This doesn't mean they didn't have information about God. The better way to understand that is they were not acknowledging God. They weren't acknowledging God in all things. And it's important that as we think about no faithfulness, no knowledge, no steadfast love, these aren't isolated things. These aren't on islands. These things are connected to one another. So when one begins to suffer, guess what happens? There is a ripple effect that begins to impact the other. So in other words, if there is no knowledge of God, acknowledgement of God in all things, guess what? Ultimately, there will be no faithfulness. There will be no steadfast love. So they have neglected the good things of God, but they're also promoting the bad things, right? So they're neglecting the good things of God, but they're also promoting the bad things. These are the sins of commission. Hosea chapter 4, verse 2, it says there is swearing and lying and murder, stealing and committing adultery. So he's rattling off some of the Ten Commandments that are being broken. The third commandment, the ninth commandment, the sixth commandment, the eighth commandment, the seventh commandment. Scripture says they break all bounds, meaning that they're living life with no boundaries, right? Whatever you think is best for you, that's what you do, right? You're your own God. That's how they're living. And then it says bloodshed follows bloodshed. And we kind of get a taste of this in our world today. I mean, you see a murderous crime on the news, right? And as you process it, guess what happens? There's another murderous crime, and you begin to process that one, and before you can even get close to processing it, there's another one, and another one, and another one, and that's kind of the picture here. That is one thing on top of another thing on top of another thing. And it's a reminder to us that sins of omission always lead to sins of commission. That's important. When faithfulness, steadfast love, and knowledge of God are gone, then that leads to the sins that we do. And what are those consequences? It's interesting. Verse 3 says, therefore the land mourns, and all who dwell in the language, and also the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, and even the fish of the sea are taken away. So it talks about mourning and languishing. Mourning means that the land is drying up. It's not as productive as God desires it to be. It languishes, meaning it's wasting away. In other words, our sin against God negatively impacts the environment in which we live in. The greatest pollution to the earth and its inhabitants is not dependent on if we're eco-friendly or not. It's dependent on if we're rejecting God or not. Yes, we are to be good stewards of God's great creation, right? But we can't solve spiritual issues with physical solutions, right? So it doesn't matter what kind of car you drive to a degree, all those different things. If there's sin in the hearts of the people, guess what? Environment's going to be impacted by that. Now the scripture turns to be very specific in verse 4. Verse 4 through 6, the scripture says, yet let not no one contend and let none accuse, for with you is my contention. And who is that to? First, O priest. So God turns to the priest. The priests are those who are to be representing the people to God, right? These are extremely important in Old Testament times. The priests were the ones who represented the people to God. They stood in the gap between them and God. And the priest, he says, don't go judging the people around you. Don't point fingers at them thinking that they're the ones to blame for everything that's going wrong. It starts with you. Why? Because there's a lack of spiritual leadership. Verse 5 says, you shall stumble by day. The prophet also shall stumble with you by night, and I will destroy your mother. What is this talking about? Well, God speaks of the prophet. Whereas the priest represents the people to God, the prophet represents God to the people, right? And the scripture says that they are stumbling both day and night, meaning that there's sin in the camp, if you will, day and night. We would assume that there would be stumbling at night, right, when there's no light, but there's also stumbling in the day because they're living in darkness. They're living in sin. And the scripture says, he refers to the mother. This also it's really pointing to the nation of Israel. The people in the northern kingdom, they're going to suffer. Why is that? Verse 6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge because you have rejected knowledge. So they're ignoring God's word. So as the people gather to worship the Lord, the priests and the prophets are doing what? They're not giving messages from God. They're giving messages from the world. And as that begins to happen, the nation begins to suffer. The scripture says, I reject you from being a priest to me. And since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. In other words, there will no longer be a mediator between God and man. This priesthood was huge in the Old Testament. And the scripture talks about how I will forget your children. In other words, this priesthood continued generation after generation. And scripture is saying that's going to end. That's going to stop. Verse 7. The more they, speaking of the priest, increased, the more they sinned against me. I will change their glory into shame. They feed on the sin of my people. They are greedy for their iniquity. So in other words, the priest not only devalued the word of God, they're cultivating the sinful lives of the people. And the priests were gaining on this, right? They were financially getting rich on this. The scripture says they fed. In other words, they gorged themselves off the sins of the people. Why? Because the people were bringing sacrifices to somehow appease their sin before God. And who were the ones that were reaping the benefit of a portion of that sacrifice? The priests were. So the more the sin grew, the richer the priests were getting. Now, this is important for us to realize that this is no different than the world that we live in today. We have pastors in churches, thousands of churches, that teach a totally different gospel, a gospel that is false to the word of God. It preaches a gospel that says, You can continue to sin, live in sin all you want. God loves you anyway, right? That is not biblical truth. Yes, God loves us, but God has given us his spirit. He's given us his word. He has given us a transformed heart to reflect his holiness. So it's not just continue into sin. And there's the false gospel of if you have enough faith, you'll be prosperous, you'll be healthy, you'll have longevity of life. And that type of message sells millions of books. It puts cheeks in the seats, if you will, and pads the bank account. But it's removing the word of God in the process, and the people will perish. Verse 9, the scripture says, it shall be like people, like priests. In other words, we've heard the phrase, like father, like son, right? You can't tell the difference between the priest and the people in the world, right? They all look the same. There's no distinguishing marks. It says, I will punish them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. In other words, you will be held accountable, right? You will be held accountable for leading the people astray. Verse 10, they shall eat, but not be satisfied. In other words, there's food to eat, but there's never genuine satisfaction. This is God's intervention, right? His gracious intervention. He's not going to allow us to be satisfied in it. They shall play the whore, but not multiply, because they have forsaken the Lord. In other words, they have turned their backs on God. They have abandoned him. They've left him, turned to other things. And what are those things? To cherish. In other words, to love self-serving things. What is that? Whoredom, wine, and new wine, which take away the understanding. In other words, they have given themselves over to the things of the world, right? The influences of the world. And just like the influence of alcohol can be, right? It deadens our senses. It dulls our senses. The same is true of the influences of the world. It will deaden and dull our senses to the things of God. God moves from the priest to the people. Verse 12. He says, my people inquire of a piece of wood, and their walking staff gives them oracles. For a spirit of whoredom has led them astray, and they have left their God to play the whore. This is strong language. Now, what do we talk about? How do we decipher this piece of wood and this walking staff? It sounds a bit foolish, doesn't it? Well, that's what idolatry is. It's foolish. It makes no sense. It's foolish and it's sad at the same time to think that the people of God, instead of worshiping Him, are worshiping, showing worship towards a piece of wood and a stick. Now, how do we decipher that? Well, the piece of wood would represent something that's created by man, right? We see this in the book of Romans, where instead of worshiping the Creator, we have worshiped His creation, right? Now, when we talk about the stick, it's interesting that people would determine life's decisions based on where the stick fell. So if you just picture for just a moment that you have all these decisions about life, and you would hold a stick up vertically, and then you would drop it, and wherever that stick landed determined what you were to do. We see this in the book of Jonah, not with a stick, but the rolling of dice, right? The pagans on the ship, they would roll dice to determine, you know, what is it that we're supposed to do? We see that, we saw that again in the book of Esther, right? So you see this pagan, wicked way of living being influenced into the people of God. Now think about it how we do it. We people read palms, right? If you've ever done that, I don't know. You search horoscopes, you roll the dice, you pick a number. If you wake up at 3:33 in the morning, I mean, that's a sign from God, right? All these different things. But it gets worse. Verse 13. They sacrifice on the tops of the mountains and burn offerings on the hills under oak, popular in Therabith, because their shade is good. In other words, the idea is the higher that you can get, the higher that you can climb, the closer you're going to get to God, right? And there is where you're going to truly hear from God. So they give these false worship, these false offerings to the Lord, thinking that He's going to provide them what they need. The scripture says, therefore your daughters play the whore and your bride commit adultery. In other words, everyone's turning from God, right? You see how that influence begins to infect all the people. And where did it start? It started with the priest neglecting the word of the Lord. Verse 14, this is important. The scripture says, I will not punish your daughters when they play the whore, nor your brides when they commit adultery. So the question is God not going to punish their sin? Well, there's a word that's missing, right? In the Hebrew, it says it like this. I will not punish only your daughters when they play the whore, nor your brides when they commit adultery. For the men themselves go aside with prostitutes and sacrifice with cult prostitutes, and a people without understanding shall come to ruin. In other words, there's a lot of nasty stuff going on here, right? And the picture is everybody's going to have to be punished for their sin, right? Sin will be dealt with. They will have their time running to their sin. But in the end, what does the scripture say? Ruin is in their future, right? And it's a reminder to us that it can be seemingly great and exciting to live in sin, but ultimately, what's the future going to hold? Destruction, right? So up until this point, God is bringing His charges against the people in the northern kingdom, but He pauses and He warns the people in the southern kingdom, Judah. Hosea 4, verse 15. Though you play the whore, O Israel, let not Judah become guilty. So that's a warning. Judah, be careful. Don't let this influence you. Enter not into Gilgal, nor go up to Beth Haven, and swear not as the Lord lives. So what are we talking about here? Well, Gilgal, these places are important. Gilgal is a place where a memorial was established. So if you think about when God's people entered into the promised land, right, Joshua, in Joshua 5, what was one of the first things that they did? God says, you need to set up a memorial so that when you and your grandchildren see this memorial, you'll be able to tell them about the goodness and the faithfulness of God. And so what did Joshua do? He took one stone, right, from every tribe, 12 stones, and made a memorial. And so this place called Gilgal was a place of remembrance of God's faithfulness and God's goodness to the people of God. This place, Bethaven, it means a house of evil. And it's really interesting because it's the place of Bethel. Bethel, which meant the house of God. And so now you have a place that the 12 stones were to represent God's faithfulness and goodness. You have a place that used to be Bethel, the house of God, now Bethaven, the house of wickedness. So you have these places that were once sacred places of worship and remembrance of the one true God, how now been corrupted by false worship. And they would say, as the Lord lives, right? They're going into these places and saying, as the Lord lives. In other words, praise God, praise God. But the reality is they're not praising God at all. They're worshiping these false things. The scripture says in 16, this is important, like a stubborn heifer, Israel is stubborn. Can the Lord now feed them like a lamb in a broad pasture? I really see God's gracious plea in this verse. I see the Lord saying, I want to be your shepherd. I want to lead you. I want to provide for you. I want to protect you. I want to guide you. But you're just too stubborn. Your heart is so hard towards me that you refuse to turn from your ways. You're like a stubborn bull. You do not want to budge. God says, I'm the good shepherd that you need. Verse 17, Ephraim also refers to Israel. It says Ephraim is joined. That word joined gives us a picture of that marriage union, right? That one flesh marriage union, united. You are joined to idols. So instead of being joined to God, you're joined to idols. What does he say? Leave him alone. So again, it's a warning to the people of Judah. Stay away from them. When their drink is gone, they give themselves to whoring. Their rulers dearly love shame. In other words, they're proud of their sin, right? You see where sin takes us. Verse 19, a wind was wrapped them in wings, and they shall be ashamed because of their sacrifice. In other words, when we neglect reverent worship of God, this is where we end up. Tossed back and fro from the system of the world where God is removed. We're left in bondage of sin, right? There is no sure footing. We're just going back and forth. Then we get to chapter 5, verse 1. Hear this, O priest. Pay attention, O house of Israel. Give ear, O house of the king. So again, God is warning the unfaithful, as he's done through the prophet Hosea for 40 years. Pay attention. Listen up. What happens? For the judgment is for you. For you have been a snare at Mizpah. So this is the east. This is the part east of the Jordan River. And a net spread upon Tabor. Tabor would have been a high mountain on the west. So in other words, from east to the west, guess what? The people are living in sin. They're in spiritual decline. They will be judged. The scripture says in verse 2, and the revolters, or the rebellious, have gone deep into slaughter. Now that phrase, deep into slaughter, there's indications that maybe they were doing actual child sacrifice. I mean, who knows? That's possible. It just shows you the extent of living in sin will lead us to. But the scripture says, but I will discipline all of you. Again, God's gracious intervention. He's disciplining his people. Verse 3, I know Ephraim and Israel is not hidden from me. For now, O Ephraim, you have played the whore. Israel is defiled. So where the people didn't acknowledge God, they didn't know God, what does God say? I know you. I see the sins in your heart. I see the actions that you're committing. I see everything. God sees it all. You can't hide it from me. And he says you are unclean. And to the Israelite, to be unclean, to be defiled, this was the worst of news. Verse 4, their deeds, their deliberate and willful deeds do not permit them to return to their God. In other words, their sins are keeping them from who? Keeping them from God. But the spirit of whoredom is within them, and they know not the Lord. In other words, not only is their sin keeping from God, but their sins are blinding them from the things of God. Verse 5, the pride of Israel testifies to his face. So you have this self-reliant pride. It's getting in the way. Israel and Ephraim shall stumble in his guilt. Judah also shall stumble with them. So we find historically that Judah follows along, right? They're going to be in captivity to the Babylonians. That's why the book of Daniel is extremely important. With their flocks and herds, they shall go to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. He has withdrawn from them. Man, think about that for just a minute. The people are going through religious activity, right? They're presenting offerings. They're presenting a sacrifice. They're doing the religious activity, but what? Their hearts are far from him. The hearts have not been changed. They're seeking someone they have already left a long time ago. That's what we see there. Verse 7, they have dealt faithlessly with the Lord, for they have borne alien children. Now the new moon shall devour them with their fields. Verse 7 is very much challenging, just like the other parts, but verse 7 is hard to understand. The way I think what the scripture is teaching us here is that these alien children are in reference kind of to the children that Hosea or Gomer had, children 2 and 3, where they weren't Hosea's biological children. She had those children outside of the marriage relationship. And so this picture of alien children would be that the future generations, because they're not being led properly, they're going to be alien children to me. They're not going to know me. They're not going to acknowledge me. They're not going to know my faithfulness and my steadfast love for them. And the scripture talking about the new moon. Remember, in the Hebrew calendar, new moons distinguished new calendar dates, the new months of the year. And so I think it's a way of God's verdict saying judgment is coming soon. It is coming soon. All right, so deep breath, a couple minutes. Let's get moving. What are our takeaways this morning? If you were to read that passage, and hopefully this was a little bit helpful for you to kind of understand what God's word is saying, what would be your takeaways? All right, hopefully we don't walk away thinking, man, there's nothing I can take away. I have three that I really feel like the Lord had pressed on me, and so I'll share those with you. One, I think it's important that we listen to God's word. We need to listen to God's word. These sound so elementary. You're going to realize that. But these are things that we have to practice as followers of Christ. We need to listen to God's word. It is said that sin will take you further than you want to go. It will keep you longer than you want to stay. And it will cost you more than you want to pay. And where did it start for the people of God in Hosea? It started with they separated themselves from the word of God. Everything we need for life and holiness comes from God's word. Proverbs 2. For the Lord gives wisdom. He graciously gives wisdom. From his mouth, not from the world, but from his mouth, come knowledge and understanding. So he gives us truth, and by his spirit, he gives us the ability to apply his truth in every situation. And it's according to his character, right? His faithfulness, his steadfast love. As a follower of Christ, how do we receive his wisdom? Right? How do we receive it? Well, humility. That's what a lack of humility in the people of God in Hosea chapter 4, clearly. So in order to receive the wisdom of God, there has to be humility. Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. In humility, we come to God's word each and every time, recognizing that what? We aren't the center of the scripture. God is the center of the scripture. Therefore, when I think about and process the things in the world, I'm not at the center of that process. God is the center of that process. My biblical worldview comes from him, not from me. That means what? That sometimes my emotions will lead me astray, right? My upbringing will lead me astray. The way I perceive the world will lead me astray. But what keeps me grounded? The word of the Lord. And it's unfortunate because many churches today have gotten away from the word of God. Now, don't get me wrong. We're greatly entertained, right? And because we're consumeristic at the core, we're happy to be entertained in many ways. But the whole counsel of God is extremely important. That's why we go through difficult books, if you will, like the book of Hosea, because it teaches us the goodness of God, the sinfulness of man, and our need for him, right? But think about what the scripture says in 2 Timothy. The apostle Paul says, for the time is coming, will people not endure sound teaching, but have itchy ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, speaking to young Timothy, always be sober-minded, endure suffering to do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your mission and ministry. In other words, keep the word of God focused. Yes, you will be persecuted. Yes, you will be abandoned in many ways. You will be challenged. It is hard to stay faithful to God's word, right? To truly stay faithful to God's word, it is difficult, but God has given us his spirit, right? So the encouragement is stay focused on God's word. Let your mind, your home, and every area of your life be a place where God's word shines through and through. Why the word of God? The apostle Peter says in 1 Peter 1, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. That is important. It's never going to end, right? God's word is so important. It's what brings us to salvation. And then Peter quotes from Isaiah 40, verse 24. For all flesh is like grass and all its glory, like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower fails, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. In other words, the word doesn't wither. It doesn't die. It doesn't get corrupted by sin, right? It is pure. It is holy. It never loses relevancy. Where the flower needs soil, rain, and water, the word of God needs absolutely nothing, right? As a follower of Jesus, we have the abiding word of God in us through his spirit. That is huge. And why is that huge? Because it teaches us how to grow. Verse 1 of chapter 2. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. And so, in other words, God shows us that there are some things that need to be removed, right? And then it says, like newborn infants, long for the pure milk, spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. I love the fact that it refers to babies. You think about babies, they do four things, right? They cry, they go to the bathroom, both number one and number two, so that would be 1, 2, and 3, and then they need to eat, right? Scripture says, like a newborn baby, long for, crave for the true spiritual milk. And what is that spiritual milk? It is the word of God. So the question for us this morning is, do you have a hunger for God's word? Do your pastors have a hunger for God's word? If you're a father or mother, do you display a hunger for God's word in your home? As a single follower of Christ, do you display in all aspects of life a hunger for God's word? The way that you run your business, the way that you go into your workplace, does it display a hunger for God's word? Because the moment we begin to separate ourselves from the full counsel of God, guess what? Sin is on the doorstep. And that's exactly what happened with the people of God. Secondly, what's our second takeaway this morning? Man, I got to hurry up. Determine what influences you. right? It's clear that there were some bad influences in Hosea 4 and 5, and we're going to see that continue on. And so it's important for us as followers of Christ to understand that influence matters, right? And our greatest influence other than the Word of God is the Spirit of God. Ephesians 5, 15 and 18, look carefully how you walk. In other words, how you live, not as unwise, but wise, making the best of your time because the days are evil. In other words, buy up every opportunity you can in this life to reflect the character of God. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Get to know God's desire for your life, and do not get drunk with wine, for it is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. In other words, don't get filled with the things of the world, because the things of the world will lead to a wasteful life. Paul says it like this in Galatians 5, but I say walk by the Spirit, and we not be gratified the desires of the flesh. So we need to walk by the Spirit. Why? Because it's what conquers the desires of the flesh. In other words, the Spirit and the flesh are at war. That's what he says in verse 17. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. Right? What keeps you from honoring the Lord? What keeps you from being a husband or a man or a woman or a young person after the heart of God? The flesh. That's why we need the Spirit. Lastly, cherish Jesus above all. They had a worship problem. For sure. And we too, if we're not careful, will have a worship problem. So we need to cherish Jesus above all. I'll read James real quick and then we'll close. James 4, you adulterous people, strong language again, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? In other words, the system of the world, where it removes God out. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Verse 5, or do you suppose it is no purpose that Scripture says, he, speaking of the Lord, yearns jealousy over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? In other words, God is saying, listen, don't live in spiritual adultery. Let me be your guide. Let me be your anchor. Let me be your leader. Let the Spirit of God lead you. Verse 6, but he gives more grace, greater grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to who? To the humble. In other words, God's grace is greater than my desires, greater than my flesh, greater than my will, greater than my selfishness, greater than my inability to relinquish control. All those things, that's what God's grace does. Verse 7, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. So, in other words, worship him. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to gloom. In other words, grieve and repent of your sin. Verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Stop letting pride get in the way. That's what I think he's teaching us. I'll say this. John Owen said it like this. He was a pastor in the 1600s. When someone sets his affections on the cross and the love of Christ, he crucifies the world as dead and undesirable thing. The baits of sin lose their attraction and disappear. Fill your affections with the cross of Christ, and you will find no room for sin. Now, the question is, what happens when we do sin, right? Are you a follower of Christ today? Do you cherish Jesus? Are you careful with the influences that are in your life? Do you love the Word of God and study the Word of God, and yet you find yourself doing what? Still sinning. Anybody there? So what do we do? Well, we had a judge, we had a prosecuting attorney, but guess what? We also have a defense attorney. What does the Scripture say? 1 John 2:1. My little children, I'm writing to you these things that you may not sin. In other words, we don't have to sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So Jesus is our defense attorney. And that's important because Satan is accusing you of sin every day. And guess what? He's right. But yet Jesus stands up and says, his sin is on me. I have paid the penalty. Verse 2, he, Jesus, is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So it's not just for you and I today. It's for the sins of the whole world. If by grace through faith they receive him as Christ their Lord. So as we close this morning in time of response, as our worship team comes up and leads us in our final song this morning, the question is Christ enough for you this morning? When you think about the influences of the world, when you think about the influences in your own heart, every day you have to determine, is Christ enough for me today? And we look at Hosea 4 and we look at a portion of Hosea 5 and we say, how can that happen? I mean, these are crazy things that are happening, and it's going to continue to get crazy. Listen, that is the allurement of sin. We don't go to bed at night thinking that we're going to be where we will be 30 years from now if we leave God out of the equation. But that is the dullness of what living for ourselves and not living for the Lord ultimately will bring us to. Are you thankful you have an advocate in Jesus Christ today? I hope you do. God in his grace has given you an advocate in Jesus Christ.